Well, church, it is so good to be with you here this week. I am excited for a lot of reasons here this week, but one of them is to say these words, and that is, if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians. We are starting a brand new series here at The Well. If you're a guest among us, I want to welcome you. I'm glad you're here. My name is Shea Sumlin, one of the pastors, and we are launching into our study of the book of Colossians. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with this book in our New Testament. How many of y'all have spent some time in it, just kind of gleaning from some of the beautiful promises that are in this book? But it's a very short book. It's only four chapters. We're going to spend about the next 9 weeks studying this book together. And what you need to know right out of the gate is this book is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus, and its purpose is to show us that Jesus is all we need. And in many ways, the book of Colossians is a lot like our study that we did, a year or two ago now, in the book of Ephesians. It's almost a mirror of Ephesians in many ways. Ephesians is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus in his church. And then in many ways, what Colossians is doing is talking about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, not only in the church, but in the whole world. And so when we talk about these terms, supremacy and sufficiency, those are kind of some lofty words there. But really what we're talking about, when it comes to supremacy, it's arguing the fact that Jesus is reigning with supreme authority over all the earth. Every aspect of your life, every aspect of my life, both the good and the bad, every aspect of our city that we're experiencing right now, every aspect of our country, every aspect of the entire universe is under the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. And anything that happens, happens in under his sovereign will for his sovereign good purposes, even if it means allowing difficult things. But Jesus is supremely in charge. And it's one of the reasons why in the book of Colossians, as we're going to study, the Apostle Paul will write words like these in chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "By him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, everything you can see and even the things you can't see, Jesus is in charge of. Whether it's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and all things were created for him." That is placing Jesus Christ above everything that you can see and even the things you can't see. Jesus is supreme in his reigning authority over those things. And what Paul's also going to discuss is the idea of Jesus' sufficiency. Not only is he supreme over everything, but he's sufficient for us in everything. Meaning everything that you and I need to live a life of godliness that he's saved us and called us to live. Everything that is going to sustain us, not only at the outset of our salvation, but it's going to carry us all the way through to the end and the culmination and consummation of our salvation, is sustained by Jesus Christ. He is everything that we need, every aspect for your marriage, for your family, for your vocation, for your holiness, everything you need in the midst of your sufferings, your addictions, the freedom that you so long to have. Jesus is sufficient in his person and in his power and in his promises for us and for this world. Jesus is the sufficiency that our souls need and long for. And it's the reasons why in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul's going to say things like this: "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ." It's all about him. Even those common graces that he gives us, like marriage and jobs and just opportunities for pleasure and fun, all those common graces, they are meant to be enjoyed in such a way that would reflect back unto the nature of God in his provision of those things for our good and his glory. Not in a way that we would worship those things for as functional saviors, but that we would enjoy them unto the glory of God. It's also why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, in every area of our lives, we are to seek Christ who is seated above, that he is our sufficiency in all things, over everything that we need, because he's in supreme authority over everything. And so, now I know it might sound hard to believe, but the reality is in our world, there's a lot of people who don't believe those claims that I just pointed out. that Jesus is supreme and he is sufficient. But what's even harder to believe is that there are even those within Christ's own church, Christians who love Jesus, who want to follow Jesus, but have allowed kind of this errant theology to creep in to convince even Christians that Jesus really isn't who he said he was in the scriptures in every area and really isn't sufficient in every area of our lives for good and for human flourishing. In our post-enlightenment, post-modern, post-Christendom, pro-tolerance, pro-subjectivism, everything, question everything and embrace nothing. I mean, in that kind of era that we live in our culture, it has begun to subtly creep into the church to where even Christ's church can fall suspect to believing these errors about who Jesus Christ is in his supremacy and who Jesus Christ is in his sufficiency. And therefore, in order to attain some sort of desired godliness, or in order to attain human flourishing that my soul so desperately longs for, Jesus is good, but he may not be good enough in every area. And so therefore, I need Jesus, but you know what? In this area, I think his hands are handcuffed. I don't know that Jesus really speaks to this issue, and so I need to go seeking some additional knowledge or some additional practices in order to supplement what I feel like Jesus cannot provide for me. And it's a subtle yet distinct creep that kind of moves into the church and begins to convince our church and cut the legs of his supremacy and his sufficiency. And I think some of us, if we're honest in this room tonight, and this week, we would say that maybe even some of us are at that place right now. I love Jesus. I've been a follower of Jesus. I want to continue to worship. I know that he saved me by his grace, but I struggle in certain areas to believe that Jesus is supreme and that he's sufficient to help me in these areas. I confess myself, this is an ongoing battle of doubt for me and my own sanctification and my own growth as a Christian. There are many areas where I believe and love Jesus Christ, but doubt, just like any one of us in this room, in certain ways to believe that maybe Christ really can't handle it on this one for me. And I need to find some other way to add to my faith in order to find the human flourishing that I so long for in my life. And while that may feel like a 21st century problem, the truth is, this is exactly what the church was facing when Paul wrote this letter that we're about to study to the church at Colossae. And so I want to give us a little bit of background on this letter, and then we're going to try to just cover the first 14 verses here this week in chapter 1. But a little background: following Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the church, the New Testament church that Jesus saved and was establishing, was epicentered or headquartered in Jerusalem for roughly the first 15 years of the church's new birth. And then as the gospel spread and as persecution began to set in, and certainly by the time that Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, the headquarters of the church had already moved on from Jerusalem. First it went north to Antioch, Syria, and then it went west over to Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, or Asia Minor in that day. And that's where the church began to headquarter itself. And fast forward to Acts chapter 19, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and Luke, as he's writing the account of Acts 19, tells us that unlike most places, most cities that the Apostle Paul went to, where he went in for a few days or maybe a month or so, and he kind of helped establish the church there, and then he moved on, when he got to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he actually camped out there for about 2 years. And what he did is he set up shop in what was known as the School of Tyrannus. Probably somewhere in downtown Ephesus, this was a place where Greek philosophers kind of had their own little space to promote Greek ideologies. Probably a philosopher by the name of Tyrannus probably owned this place and probably leased out some space, much like you would have a free speech area on most college campuses. And so the Apostle Paul was able to take this space, and for 2 years, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that Paul preached the gospel at the School of Tyrannus in Ephesus for 2 years, every single day. And that because of his preaching the gospel, Luke tells us that the gospel was then heard by everyone in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey and even into Macedonia and Greece, all the Roman world at that time. Everyone had heard about the gospel because of the ministry that God was doing through the Apostle Paul for those 2 years in Ephesus. And then what Colossians tells us, and what we're soon going to find out, is that people were coming in from all over the world. And because Ephesus was a port city, people would come in and they would hear the gospel. And if they weren't already saved, God would save them. They would then take that gospel after being discipled, and they would spread back out and go back out into the cities they came from, and they themselves would share the gospel there. I mean, it's beautiful. Beautiful picture of this epicenter of the church sending folks out. The closest I've seen to it in my day right now, I think is happening right now in Dubai. Two of my very good friends and former staff members, Dave and Gloria Furman, went and planted a church called Redeemer Dubai about 6 years ago. And this church is so ballooned in Dubai there in the UAE, where it's really the epicenter of the world right now. All trade and industry is going there. So many jobs have been created there. People from all over the world are coming into work there and for a short stint and going back. And right now, through this church effort there in Dubai, every Sunday, there's over 50 different countries represented in that gathering. And these men and women will come in for a couple of years, they'll hear the gospel, they'll get trained, and then they go back to their home cities, and literally we're seeing churches spring up all over the world because of what God's doing in Dubai. It's an incredible strategic crossroads, and just like Ephesus was at that time. Now, Colossians tells us that there is one particular guy amongst the many in those 2 years who came to Ephesus, a guy by the name of Epaphras, who came in from his hometown, which was about 120 miles away from Ephesus, in a little no-name town called Colossae. And Epaphras comes in, and whether he was saved or not already, certainly was there, heard the gospel, and like others, went back to his hometown, as well as two other cities that were right next door of Laodicea and Hierapolis, all in modern-day Turkey. And Epaphras went back, and he took the gospel that he heard from Paul, and he invested it in Colossae and helped establish the first church in Colossae. A beautiful picture. I mean, I wonder what kind of Epaphrases are in this room right now. Folks who, wherever you've come from, you're in this season where God is just meeting you where you're at. He's blowing your mind and your heart up with the gospel of Jesus Christ, discipling you, and maybe he's taking you back, if not to another city, maybe he's taking you back to your family who doesn't know the Lord. Maybe he's taking you into your workplace where you don't know the Lord, where they don't know the Lord, and you have the unspeakable privilege of being one of the first bearers of light of the gospel in that community, whatever it may be. But this beautiful picture of Epaphras, who starts the church in Colossae. And what would happen is, as this thing begins to take off, people are getting saved right and left. When I think about modern-day Epaphrases, one that comes to mind, honestly, I don't say it because necessarily he's my boss right now, but I think of Brad Bell. Most of y'all probably don't know the full story, but I'm from Texas. You probably know that. And then I'm there, and I'm finishing up my undergrad, my seven-year run of undergrad in college. And at our church had a discipleship program where people would come in from all over the country to study the Word of God for a year, much like our own residency program here at the church. And they would come in, and they would study the Word, and then they would go back. And Brad was one of those who had heard about our pastor, left Fresno as a new believer, a young believer, went to Denton, Texas to go study his Bible. As I'm finishing up my undergrad, I come in from school one day, I have a voicemail simply from a guy I've never heard before, just says, "Hey, yeah, my name's Brad, I'm from California, I'd like to take you to dinner." And I was like, "No, from California, want to take me to dinner, I'm not calling this guy back, I just got strange feelings right now about this." So I never called him back. About 6 months go by, and I show up at one of our college gatherings, and here's this big old 6 foot forever guy all roided up and comes up to me and is like, "Hey, you never call me back, man." And that was my introduction to Brad Bell. And Brad then invited me into a Bible study that he was teaching. I went, I was blown up by it. I took my buddy Mike Sladen to it, and all of a sudden I'm bringing my fraternity guys to it, and man, just this beautiful ministry began to start. But no sooner than to get started, Brad starts dropping hints that, man, I'm only here for a season. I want to take what I'm learning, and I want to go back to Fresno. and I want to plant a church. And then he's like, and someday I'm going to hire you. And I said, that's never going to happen. And anyways, here I am. So in many ways, Brad to me, I've renamed him Ebradfris because that's who he was. He was like Epaphras who went away, came back, and launched this thing. And that's exactly what you see happen here in Colossae. Now, sometime after this, when Paul was done in Ephesus, 2 years had finished up, Paul, the story goes, he goes back to Jerusalem, he gets arrested, and then he appeals to Caesar, and so they ship him off to Rome. And he goes to Rome, and he's in a prison cell. And he's waiting trial before Nero, before eventually the Apostle Paul will get released, then he'll come back, and then he's going to be beheaded for his faith. While he's in this prison cell, while that's going on, meanwhile, Epaphras, getting this church started up at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, things start taking off, this beautiful picture, and Epaphras starts growing concerned because there were certain heresies that were beginning to threaten this young church. And this heresies, even though Colossians will never name them by name, when you kind of pull all these passages together, we see that there were two primary heresies that were facing the church. One was a Greek influence of the day that was challenging the supremacy of Christ. See, the Greeks, and we're talking Plato and Aristotle, and in fact, if you know, Platoism or Platonic thought was this idea that all matter is evil, and that the only way, everything, your bodies, everything physical that you see in front of you is inherently evil, and the only way that you can escape that evil or transcend that evil to something good is through what's called gnosis, which is knowledge. And it's not just any academic knowledge, it's this higher knowledge of these secret things that are out there in the universe that you've just got to figure out. And that's why they loved entertaining new ideas. Even in Acts 17, when Paul goes into Athens, he goes up to what's called the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he sits around with the philosophers, and they say, Luke tells us, they love to hear new and strange ideas. So they had never heard about this Jesus, this monotheistic God, and so they wanted to hear about this, and they wanted to entertain new ideas. They're always bringing them on. It's literally modern day. Today, it's like Oprahism. And no shot against Oprah, many good things. I've enjoyed watching the shows like others and whatnot, but if you take her theology, and even today on the O Network, you take the theology that's there, it's bringing in components of everything. Let's grab a little bit of Buddhism. Let's grab a little bit of Christianity. Let's grab the latest book that somebody written that's got some new thought and idea to add, because Jesus alone is not sovereign over all these issues we're facing. You need to ascend to a higher knowledge. And that's what Greek thought was. And their idea was Jesus plus knowledge will give you life and salvation. And that was influencing the church, that Jesus wasn't supreme over everything. There was higher knowledge you had to ascend to. The second threat that was against the church was a Judaistic influence. A Judaistic influence that sought to say that Jesus plus works is what you need for life and for salvation. And so there were Jews who believed in Jesus, but who were coming along going, well, Jesus is good, but it's not, Jesus is not enough. And they challenged the very sufficiency of Christ, that he alone could not solve your salvation issue. He alone could not fix your problems and your addictions and whatever vices that you're wrestling through. And so you needed other works to help sustain you and to sanctify you and to save you. And so yes, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus certain holy days that had to be observed, and all these dietary codes of the Old Testament that Jesus wasn't enough for. And they missed the fact that all those things were simply shadows pointing to the greater substance, which was found in Jesus. But they were saying, no, he's not enough. You need Jesus plus works in order to find your sufficiency. And some folks were a combination of the two that were at the church of Colossae. Kind of like a mixed breed. It's like a labradoodle, except it wasn't pretty. It was like an ugly mutt of mixing Greek thought and Judaism all together. And it was seeping its way into the church, challenging the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, lying there in the prison cell, Epaphras takes the 1,300-mile journey to Rome. And we don't know whether he's a prisoner with Paul. Philemon seems to indicate he was a fellow prisoner in Christ. Maybe he was there as a prisoner, but we know that Paul's sitting in a prison cell with Timothy. And Epaphras comes 1,300 miles away, and as he visits him in that cell, he shares with Paul what's going on in Colossae. And he says, all these wonderful things are happening in the church, but there's a threat outside the church that's seeking to come in. And that is to cut the legs of the gospel so that Jesus isn't enough. And so Paul, having never visited this church, but hearing about it, grabs his parchment paper, pulls a scribe in, and begins to write the letter that we're about to study in Colossians, where he's going to speak to the very supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus in the world, that Jesus plus nothing is what you need for life and for salvation. So let me just ask you this quick question. You've got a friend who loves Jesus, has come to faith in Christ, has been drinking from the Word of God, feasting from the Word of God, has been bearing good fruit that the gospel has produced in them, but all of a sudden begins to get influenced by others outside the church or even within the church who are embracing a modern-day liberalism that seeks to say that Jesus is good, but Jesus is not enough. He's okay. Jesus is okay. His promises are okay. His power is okay. But really what you need is either a little bit more than Jesus or a little bit less than Jesus. But Jesus alone is not good enough for you. And this ideology begins to seep into your friend's life. How do you counsel that friend? If you were to write a letter to that friend, what letter would you write? What would you say to encourage them based on the truth claims of the scriptures? I think what you'd write is you'd write the book of Colossians. And so this week, here's what I want to do. Let's take the first 14 verses, and I want to show you the encouragement that the Apostle Paul gives to a church that's facing what they're about to face. And then one of the most profound prayers that Paul prays for this church that I think would benefit us to not only become familiar with this prayer, but to begin to embrace this prayer routinely in our own lives, that God might protect us from some of the heresy creeps that are around that would love to seep in and steal from what Christ has provided for us. So, look at this. Verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul gives kind of his classic introduction, but this one's very specific for this church, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren, in Christ, who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, it's typical with Paul's letters as he introduces himself a lot of times as an apostle. That means one who is sent on behalf of the authority of another. But specifically to a church that he's never met before, he's writing to a church that's never met before who might be tempted to doubt with all the other people and voices that are beginning to come into their life, and he wants them to know right off the bat, I'm not coming like one of these other heresies where it's just my interpretations and the will of man that's come to you. I'm coming to you directly on behalf of Jesus Christ. And Paul establishes his authority to speak to this church with the truth and the grace that he's about to speak in, and he brings them a blessing. In verses 3 through 8, Paul comes right out of the gate with his excitement about this church. This is a young church. It's an exciting church. And because of the report that Epaphras had given him, it's led Paul to thank God for this incredible work that's going on in their lives. And I just want you to see this thanksgiving here in verse 3 and following. Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of, and there's two things that Paul mentions that he's thankful for. One is for their faith in Jesus Christ, and the other is the love which they have for all the saints. Don't miss the importance of those two things. Paul says, listen, of all the things that Epaphras has told me, two things stick out the most. One is your rooted faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has saved you by his grace. You have experienced the love and the truth that is found in Jesus Christ, and you are cemented in that. And whenever you have that vertical reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it cannot help but transcend into a horizontal outworking of that faith and that truth and that love in Christ. And then it spreads thus into the love they have for all the saints. These people, this report is so good that these people love Jesus so much, are rooted in Christ so much, they're loving others well because they themselves have been loved well by God. What a beautiful picture. What a great description that would be if somebody were to write a letter to the well about what they've heard? What two better things could be known than, man, one thing we know about this, there's a lot of things we could say about the well, the good, the bad, and the ugly, but I can say this. We've heard about your incredible faith in Jesus Christ. This is a church that is rooted in the love and the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are tethered firmly to him. And second, this is a church that loves people well. Man, that would be a beautiful, beautiful complimental description of the church. And that's what Paul gives these believers. Now, the reason that their faith is so strong and their love for others is so strong is because in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The reason that your faith is so tethered to Jesus, the reason that you are loving others so well, is because you full well know what Christ has purchased for you. He's not only saved you transactionally now, he's not only transforming you right now through his grace, but you know the security that you have in Christ. You know that one day you will be in the very presence of Christ. And that promise, that absolute guarantee given by God to you, is what carries you through and what allows you to love God and love others so well, because of the gospel that has saved you and that presses you through. And so this vertical translated to the horizontal because of the gospel. And he says in verse 6, that gospel which has come to you, just as it's coming to everybody in the world right now at that time, and is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So you see what Paul says right out of the gate about this church? He's praising them. He's praising God for them. I'm so excited for you. Ever since Epaphras first brought the gospel to you, it's been bearing incredible fruit in your life. He's getting them to look at the transformation. Sometimes we get so downwind, we don't get downwind enough of ourselves to see what God has been doing. Man, he's been increasing the fruit in you through the gospel. He's been increasing your affections for God and your love for the church and love for the world around you. That you are doing so well in this because of what the gospel has done. And so Paul's encouraging them that this is good news, that the Holy Spirit and his power is bearing fruit in their lives. Man, that is an incredible report. And so this is a church that's off to a good start. Again, because of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ through his gospel. But here's where Paul understands. Knowing the heretical temptations that were facing this church, being as a good father to these children, so to speak, Paul understands the danger that is lurking around the corner. And like any good father, he wants to protect his children. He wants to guard the sheep from the wolves that are coming. And he wants to write to them. He wants to pray for them because he knows that in their own flesh, just like they are, you and I also are susceptible to being led astray. And so Paul sits down and he writes out this prayer that he has for them, a prayer that they would understand and know the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And by the way, this prayer in verses 9 through 12 is almost identical wording to the praise he just gave in 3 through 8. It means everything that's true, I just don't want it to stay stagnant there. I want what's already happened to continue to happen. And I want to pray that God would increase this all the more in the church and in your lives. And so listen to this prayer. This is one of the most beautiful prayers that we have recorded in Scripture. Two primary things. There's a lot of implications here, but two primary prayers that Paul prays in this prayer. One is for a gospel-centered knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the second thing is for a gospel-driven transformation that comes from that knowledge. So look at these two things. The gospel-centered knowledge is in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, this is an interesting prayer because remember, the Greek heresy was advocating for additional knowledge to Christ, but theirs was a knowledge that was centered around the will of man. Paul's prayer is for a knowledge that's centered around the will of God. And this Greek heresy believed that the idea of a self-revealing God who provided his creation with objective truth concerning himself and human flourishing found within that God was not enough. There had to be more. And so the Greeks, again, would seek out this secret knowledge. But Paul says, no. The only kind of knowledge you need, the kind of knowledge that I'm praying for you for, that you would understand and that you would experience, is the spiritual knowledge and wisdom that comes from God who has revealed himself to you through the person and work of Jesus Christ and through the counsel of his own word, which comes to you directly through his revelation. So in fact, Paul is explicitly punking Greek thought here by using the words, and it's interesting, he chooses the words wisdom and understanding. Those two words were two of the three primary essentials of intellectual virtues that Aristotle taught on. Aristotle taught you needed wisdom and you needed understanding, but it was found in some secret ascension of knowledge that you had to pursue. It was a knowledge that was rooted in man, and Paul says, no, I'm praying for the same thing, for wisdom and understanding, but it's not one that can come through man. It's one that comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you understand him, you'll get you. And so Paul prays this, and Paul says this in other places as well. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, listen, you don't have to go looking for knowledge outside of Jesus Christ to figure out what human flourishing is like. He says, you don't have to ascend into the heavens to find some secret knowledge. Why? Because Jesus came down for you. And then Paul also says, and you don't have to descend into the depths of the ocean, of the abyss, to find some secret knowledge down there. Why? Because Christ was raised for you. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. Peter also, in 2 Peter chapter 1, tells us that it's by God's divine power that he has supplied everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus. You don't have to go searching for a more supreme knowledge outside of Jesus Christ to find human flourishing. Everything that you need to live this life, Christ has given us. Now, that's not speaking to our felt needs. Man, I just wish I had a BMW and a massage out somewhere in the Bahamas right now. That's different, all right? Common graces and joy. He's praying for that which we need pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter says. So Paul's prayer is that the church would know that kind of knowledge, a knowledge that's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ through his gospel. But notice, we're not talking about a head knowledge here alone. We're not talking about some sort of Paul praying that the church's brains would get swole on some sort of transactional knowledge about Jesus, that we just become giant heads. No, Paul understands and prays for that as the mind and the heart get surrendered and embrace the true person and work of Jesus Christ, the hands and the feet cannot help but be mobilized. And so Paul prays now for not just a gospel-centered knowledge of Christ, but also a gospel-driven transformation that would take place because of that knowledge, that we would be changed. He says this in verse 10, I pray for this knowledge so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The result of a mind that is centered on and a heart that is submitted to the knowledge of Jesus Christ always lead to hands and feet that are mobilized in transformation as a result of that. And Paul prays, just as he praised in verse 6, that this kind of gospel-centered knowledge would bring about this gospel-driven transformation. And note, this kind of transformation isn't something that can be powered by human innovation and human effort. What you and I so desire for human flourishing, we actually cannot muster up in our own strength. There is a divine power that needs to be supplied in order for this to happen. See this in verse 11, that you would walk in that manner as you are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. You see, both the Greek influence of the day as well as the Judaistic influence of the day, as well as our current postmodern and Western existential movements of our day, we all want to see change. We all want to see transformed marriages. We want to see transformed families. We want to see justice in our communities. We want to see brutality end, and we want to see reconciliation racially begin. We want to see our communities transformed. We want to see our churches transformed. We all, Christian or not, you want to see our lives and our flourishing change. We want that. We want to be better than what we have right now. We want to see wounds healed. We want to see afflictions. We want to find freedom from vices and other kinds of sufferings. But the problem is that as a culture, we just don't see Jesus as being supreme and sufficient to bring about that change. He's good. He's just not good enough. And so at best, we pull together the wisdom that we can find from other places around the corner, and we come up with our best practices and our certain innovations that we have. And the problem is that the best thing that we can produce is some sort of synthetic fruit that only treats the symptoms and never kills the disease, that only seeks to modify behavior yet never transforms a human heart. And so we can keep pushing these human innovations, but apart from the power of God, there is no true transformation that's going to take place. Not in our lifetime or the ones to come. It has to come through the power of Jesus Christ through his gospel. That's where it begins. Otherwise, we're just simply playing with externals. It's like Ezekiel chapter 37, where there's bones and skin laying on the ground, but there's no breath in them. It's Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, that there's a form of godliness that man can create, but it's devoid of power. We need what the Holy Spirit can provide. Paul knows apart from that, it's foolish, any efforts on our own. And so he prays that the church might be strengthened for that kind of transformation, not by human pragmatism, but by divine empowerment. The result of which, Paul prays and even tells us here, brings about two key things that you and I need as Christians. And that is perseverance, and that is joy. And you see this as he kind of wraps up this prayer. So you're strengthened with power according to his might. Why? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. The end result of being tethered to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the end result of being fueled by the power that the Holy Spirit provides through the grace that Christ has offered, of submitting ourselves to him in prayer and utter dependence, is that we then experience a transformation that bears fruit in our lives over the long haul and comes with it not as duty, but as a delight. This Christian faith was never meant to be a duty to where we have to do these things to check these boxes. This was meant to be a delight because of what we've received in Jesus Christ that produces a joy that is found in him. Not a burden that comes with man-centered efforts, but a joy that comes with the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives over the long haul. And as we experience that ever-sustaining gospel empowerment and transformation that comes about, we're promised to experience one other thing here, if you notice. And this is what I love about Paul. And Brad next week is going to pick up with verses 12 through 14. The very end of verse 12, but I want to finish here because I believe this is what starts this entire prayer. This is what supplies this entire prayer that Paul just prayed for his church, and it's what God the Father has done for us. Do you see this at the end of verse 12? Three things that God has done for us. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Church, here's what I don't want you to miss. What we need in this life as we walk through this brokenness is we need a full embracing and understanding of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the power that comes through the gospel. But in order to get that, we have to understand that what God has first done for us is what God will use to also sustain us. Three things. He has qualified us, he has transferred us, and he has rescued us. Left to ourselves, we are under the wrath of God. We deserve condemnations because of our sin. We deserve eternity in hell because of our rebellion towards God. But by his grace, Jesus has come and offered his life to us, that we might put our trust in him and not in man, not only for our salvation, but for our sustainment and human flourishing. A God that has qualified us through Jesus, a God that has transferred us out of one domain and one kingdom of darkness into a new domain and a kingdom of glorious light, and who has now rescued us, redeemed us, forgiven our sins. And only then can we begin to pray that prayer that God, might you finish what you started by your gospel, through your gospel, for your glory. Amen? That's what sustains the church. And so here's what we want to do to wrap up this time. One, I want to give us a little bit of space. I want to invite, not only here, but at all of our campuses, I want to invite the bands to come up on stage. We're going to spend some time in communion to the Father who has qualified us, transferred us, and rescued us. We want to dwell upon that. We want to remember that. Communion is a way for us to remember that our sufficiency is found in Jesus Christ. It's a way for us to come up by taking these elements of bread and juice here, this bread and this cup, and to remember Christ's body, which is broken for us, and Christ's blood, which is poured out for us. In many ways, what communion is a reminder of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that not only has saved us transactionally, but is what sustains us transformationally. And we need that. We need to be reminded of that. And so in just a moment, I'm going to pray. And as you feel led, I want to invite you just to come around the outside edges here where you're at. Come up to the stations. We're actually going to have men and women, and I want to invite them up as well to the communion tables here, who are actually going to serve the communion for us. We're going to remind us exactly what it is that we're remembering when we come to the table. And in doing so, that we might relish in that gospel together. But even before you do, might I just encourage you to take this prayer that Paul just prayed for the church at Colossae, and maybe before we even come up, that we might pray this prayer personally for ourselves as well, and remember that everything that we need in Jesus Christ, everything that we need, he has supplied. And that we could run to him for that grace. So would you pray with me, Father? I am thankful that we get to spend the next 9 weeks in this book. I am thankful in a world that is constantly beckoning me to believe that you're not enough, to believe that there's some other higher knowledge that's more supreme than the knowledge that you've given us through your word and through Jesus Christ, to believe that there's something else that's more sufficient for my salvation, more sufficient for my sustaining of life outside of Jesus Christ. I need to be reminded, we need to be reminded in the same way that the church at Colossae had to be reminded, that everything that we need is found in you. God, would you help us remember that? Would you help us to find joy in that for our good and your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.